Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, we begin to read in verse 41, and I want you to follow along with me as I read aloud. Hear now the word of God. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: what if Jesus observed the offering today? Let us pray together. Father, we do ask that you would indeed observe the offering today. We pray that you would cause us to have pure motives as we approach this time of worship in observing an offering and taking up an offering at the very end of this service. Let us never look to it as merely a thing that we just add on to the end of the service. For those that are tempted to get up and leave during the closing prayer at the end of the sermon to make a quick exit, let us refrain from those types of behaviors within our church so that we could observe a time of worship in the context of this particular church that would honor you. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the reasons to have pure motives and why it is that we even observe an offering in the first place. Father, would you cause us now to worship you through your word? Would you cause us to see a connection between the offering plate and Calvary? Would you cause us to be reminded of the offering plate's connection to our mission in Ecuador and the offering plate's connection to our mission in the local communities here? Father, again, we pray that you would cause us all to pause this morning, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, and then to behave in such a manner that we would praise our God through financial sacrifices. For those that perhaps are in this room or watching by live stream, or perhaps will watch or listen to a recorded archive of this very service, I pray that you would cause us all who might be choking out our ability to worship you properly and engage in missions because we are entrapped by the material possessions and riches of this world, that we would mortify the flesh today. And Father, if there happens to be one person in this room who is lost, who has never been saved, I pray that today would be the day that you would cause the scales to be removed from their eyes, that they would see perhaps those that are entrapped by the idols of this world, that you would dash them to pieces this morning and cause unbelievers, even religious unbelievers, to see their unbelief and to be filled with horror and be brought in trembling knees to a blood-stained cross where they can cry out for mercy for which they do not deserve. And oh God, you in grace and mercy and love would love to save sinners. And we pray that you would do that today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Perhaps one of the most frightening subjects to be announced from the pulpit, far greater than the doctrine of hell, is the doctrine of money. When I worked for UPS when I was in seminary, they taught us in the class as we were preparing to learn how to properly load the little brown trucks from the conveyor belt, they taught us that when we were standing on the conveyor belt and we saw the packages coming down the conveyor belt, to spot that little hazardous material symbol. And if that package was on our truck, that we had to make sure that we handled it with the utmost care, because it could be not only dangerous for us, but it could be dangerous for the driver of the truck. For if we put it in the improper place, if we put it on the top shelf and he turned a corner and there's hazardous material in that box, and it were to flip off of the shelf and land on the floor of that brown truck, it could be a dangerous situation for the driver. So we were taught how to spot that little symbol and how to handle it with care. So it is when we're reading Scripture. We see that Jesus approaches the subject of money as if it has that hazardous symbol on it. In fact, he teaches his disciples constantly the danger of mishandling money. And then we see the apostles coming after Jesus and writing very similar things in the Bible. We see in 1 Timothy 6:10 these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he says these words: "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Consider it is how many people have damaged themselves with money, damaged their families with money, have caused themselves to not be able to be freed up to worship God with liberality, to do and to engage into missions and church planting, because why? They have been choked by the material possessions of this world. It would do us all well today to examine ourselves and to see what it is in this life that has caused our eyes to dazzle and dance in a way that has detracted from worshiping God with our treasure. Thomas Brooks once said, quote, "Solomon got more hurt by his wealth than he got good by his wisdom." Consider these words by Donald Whitney, who said the following, quote, "The more you prosper, the higher should be the proportion of your giving. There is no percentage goal in giving. Giving 10% of your gross income does not necessarily mean you have fulfilled the will of God. That's not a ceiling of giving to stop at, but a floor to move from." Let me ask you this question. How much are you giving to God through your local church for the glory of God, for the upbuilding of his kingdom, for the reaching of unbelievers in the neighborhood surrounding the steeple of this church, and for missions abroad? How much are you giving? Are you still stuck in a rut of the same percent that you started with when you were a child? And let me speak now to the children. Let me speak to the teenagers. Do you receive an allowance from your parents? And if so, are you giving to God from that allowance? If you're not learning now to give and to release money from your hands as a child, then when your hands are wrinkled, you will hold on to your money in a more tighter fashion. So learn early to give God your money. I want us to look now to the Word of God in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 12, as we remember that Jesus is in his last days of his earthly ministry before he would be sacrificed on a Roman cross. Here we are just a few hours before the crucifixion, the very last moments of a man's life or a woman's life, in essence, are their most important moments. For many of us in this room have been at the bedside of a loved one. In those last hours, they're thinking and you're wanting to receive important words, words by which you will likely remember for the rest of your life. So let me ask you this question. If you can remember your grandfather or your grandmother's last words and how important they are, and they perhaps knew that it was in fact their last words to you, they thought that they were important words. Now you ask yourself this question. Why just a few hours from the cross, literally the shadow of the cross was looming over Jesus and his disciples at this very moment. Why would it be, out of all the things that Jesus could possibly give his time and attention to, would Jesus take time to teach about money? I mean, missions, the Great Commission, ministry, working for God, serving him faithfully. There are many things that he could have talked about, but in the very last hours when he's drawing very near to the cross, Jesus spends time instructing the inner circle about money. Money is a dangerous thing. Let me just share something in my own personal life just for transparency's sake. Here recently, I was interested in purchasing a piece of property. I was in the negotiating act, had already sat down across the table from a particular man to buy a piece of property. And as I was in that negotiation, we came to an agreement on a price. No signed contract, none of that, just I like the price, I'm going to go see if I can get the money. I'm in the process of getting the money together, approved for the little loan. And at that very moment, I also asked, would it be possible to gain permission to get a soil sample on this piece of property? Sure, you can do that. So I paid the money, had someone, another company, come do the soil sample for me, waiting on the results to come back. Meanwhile, I call to tell the man I'm ready to proceed forward. And he says, well, there's been a little development. You see, there's another individual that approached me, and he's offered me $9,000 more than what I offered the property to you, and so I signed the contract. Now, my flesh, I'm not 100% sanctified yet. My flesh wanted to do very ugly things. I'm just being transparent. I didn't say that for giggle purposes. I really genuinely thought about things that I could say to this man. I even planned it. And then I thought to myself, you know, it was two particular individuals they had, that they're the property owners. So the $9,000 split between the two is $4,500. So I thought how it would be if I, next time I see them, to say, you know, I'm glad that you revealed to me that your character is worth only $4,500. And then I thought about, no, I'll go down there to the house and I'll say, here's the soil sample. And since you didn't even bother calling me, I think I'll just ask for, I'll ask for that $330. I mean, you can afford it. You just made $4,500 more than you were planning to make on me, so you can afford 330 measly bucks, right? Then I thought, no, that man's already revealed his character's worth $4,500. Do I want to ruin my testimony for Christ for a merely $330? You see, money's a dangerous thing. It can bring up emotions in your soul like you can't imagine. It can cause people to do things that they thought that they perhaps would never do because they're motivated by money. There are business owners and people who have been on their knees in years past praying, oh God, would you bless my business? Oh God, would you bless me with positions? Would you bless me with raises financially so that I can serve you more, only to receive those raises and promotions and blessings upon business, but yet fail to honor God with it. In fact, to go the opposite direction now because they're so busy with their business, so busy with their promotion, so busy with their career, they have little time for God. You see, it would be better to take a demotion rather than a promotion if you can salvage your testimony for Christ. I want us to see, first of all, in this text, the observation of motives. In verses 41 through 42, the observation of motives. Interestingly enough, it says that after Jesus taught there in the temple, and he said, beware of the scribes, and talked about how they had literally been preying upon the widows, and then to excuse themselves, they prayed for the widows, two different types of praying going on. And we see that now there's a turning of context here. Now we see that Jesus is in a specific place, the court of the women, because we see here that there's a woman that's mentioned, and we see that he puts himself on the opposite side of the treasury. Now, the treasury would have had 13 individual collection boxes. They did not have offering envelopes with line items to list. They did not have a website to give online giving through. They just had offering boxes, and there were designated boxes for very specific offerings. And they would walk into the temple with their money, and they would drop the offering into the boxes. So Jesus, he does something that many of us enjoy doing. He engages in some people watching. Any of you men ever been shopping with your wife and say, I think I'll just have a seat out here in the center of the mall. You go into the shop and you go ahead and just shop around and I'll just meet you right back here. All the while you kick back with your Starbucks and you just watch people. Just watch them move, watch them walk around, watch them talk, watch them act. You enjoy watching people. We all do at some level or another. But the interesting thing is that Jesus engages in people watching, but he does something far different than you and I do when we people watch. What does Jesus do? Jesus watched the people, but not only did he see their external actions, he could discern their internal motives. So what if Jesus were to watch the offering here today? What would he see? Would he see people on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram? Would he see people responding to emails or chatting about lunch this afternoon or perhaps getting in a quick little extra nap at the very end of the service while the offering plates are being passed? Is that really worship or is it not worship? You see, these are things that we must ask ourselves. And you see, as Jesus is watching the offering boxes here, as he's looking out across the people, Jesus observed the people and their money. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Watched them putting money into the offering box. And commenting on this, William Hendrickson says this, in a sense, he has been doing this ever since and is still doing it today. Think about that. How often it is the offering plates pass us when we're engaged in worship that we fail to realize not only is God watching us in how we observe the Lord's Supper or how we engage in the preaching of the word or the motive of the heart in singing a song, but he is likewise watching our hearts and motives when the offering plate passes. I remember talking to a CPA many years ago, and this particular individual said this. He said, you will not believe how many Christians ask me to do their taxes, and yet it would astound you to know how many of them give absolutely nothing to their local church. They give nothing to God through their local church. And they call themselves a Christian. Robert Murray McShane said this years ago, quote, there are many hearing me who now know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. A new heart. So how is your giving to the Lord? Jesus sat across the treasury, looked at the offering boxes, watched them give. But again, Jesus knew not only that they were giving money, but get this, Jesus knew how much they were giving. You put your offering envelope in there front side up or back side up? Well, there's a measure of privacy there. You don't want everyone knowing your business, right? It's understandable. Nothing wrong with that. But here's the reality. Jesus knows how much is in the envelope when there's an envelope that's backside up. I've been told before that there's a large number of envelopes each year that cross through the offering plate without anything in it at all. That's certainly nothing to giggle at. Our motives matter. But notice this, Jesus pointed out something. He said, many rich people put in large sums. Now, we've all heard this text referenced and preached before, where we hear it in a negative fashion. But does Jesus actually condemn the rich for putting in large sums of money? Is there anything wrong with rich people giving large sums of money? Absolutely not. In fact, that is exactly why God gives rich people who are believers money, so that they can give large sums of money. So we don't see a negative aspect here that Jesus is condemning the rich for putting in large sums of money. Certainly Jesus knew their motives. There were some rich that paraded themselves over there with those large, heavy silver and gold coins and put it in the box and said, listen to this noise. Clang, 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 clang. Yeah, yeah, that was me. I just gave that money. Certainly Jesus understood that there were certain rich people that behaved themselves that way. There were certainly rich people that perhaps came and bowed and prayed before they slipped their thick, heavy coins in, hoping that it would not gain a lot of attention. But nevertheless, they wanted to give it anyway. So rich people giving large sums of money is not a bad thing, but notice this, he knew that they gave large sums of money, not just by the clanging of the coins, but because he is God, and he knows everything. He knows what's in the offering box. He knows what's in the offering plate. He knows what's in the offering envelope. He knows if you gave online last night through the city in an online way. He knows how many zeros were before or after the decimal point. He knows all of that. But then he points out another individual. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. Again, Jesus is not over there saying, would you please put the offering here? I'm just going to slip it in the box for you. He's on the other side watching, but he knows exactly how much they were putting into the box. And these two thin copper coins were about 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius would have been about a day's wage. So do the math on that. It's 1/64th of a day's wage. Very thin copper coins, not silver, not gold, and not heavy. In fact, from the very word to describe the name of this coin, it's where we derive the English word leaf from. It was light, about 1 centimeter in diameter. The point is, it wasn't much of anything. It wasn't much of anything. But the point is, there's an observation to consider, and it's this: Jesus knows what's in the offering, and he knows how much, and he knows who gives and who does not give. Secondly, and last of all, this morning we see the exhortation to receive. He calls his disciples to him, verse 43, and then says, in the old King James, it would be phrased, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Or in our modern translation here in the ESV, truly, I say to you. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now, the thing we see here, there are some important facts to consider in this exhortation. The first thing is this. The big giver may not necessarily be the biggest giver. The big giver in this church may not necessarily be the biggest giver. You see, oftentimes we're guilty of giving God our leftovers, but not so with this poor widow. She was giving quite more than her leftovers. In fact, she gave 2 copper coins. One commentator said she gave one more than perhaps was necessary. She had only 2, and she, instead of holding on to the other and giving the one, she just gave both. Randy Alcorn said, God doesn't look at just what we give. He also looks at what we keep. Looks at what we keep. George Mueller once said, God judges what we give by what we keep. Remember the story of George Mueller, this wonderful, orphan-loving man who lived in Bristol, England. Do you remember this man that I've told you about? We had a biography on him some time back. This man learned to live on God. He learned to live on God in a constant, perpetual dependency that where he was not living on wealth and then trying to just throw God a bone. He was living every single day with nothing, just trusting God to come through. In fact, in his journal, after he died, they went and discovered some interesting things that he had written down. If you were to go back and read it, he was talking about how he was in need of specific money. The orphans had great need. So on the morning of August 18th, 1838, he writes in his journal, quote, I have not a penny in hand for the orphans. In a day or two, many pounds will be needed. My eyes are up to the Lord. Now, that was the morning entry. By the evening, he wrote in his journal these words, quote, before this day is over, I have received from a sister 5 pounds. She had some, notice what she said, what he writes here. She had some time since put away her trinkets to be sold for the benefit of the orphans. This morning, whilst in prayer, it came to her mind, I have this 5 pounds and owe no man anything. Therefore, it would be better to give this money at once, as it may be some time before I can dispose of the trinkets. She therefore brought it, little knowing that there was not a penny in hand. In other words, Mueller had learned to trust God for everything and to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Just like this widow learned that very principle herself. Have you learned it? Seek first the kingdom of God, not first the kingdom of Josh, and first the kingdom of getting more stuff. And then if I can afford God at that point, I'll add God in on my budget sheet too. No, that's not the way that God, that's not the way that he teaches us to handle money in this life. Many of you in this very room perhaps are looking at me like a cow looking over some type of rock wall or at a new gate. And I am very serious about this. If you don't listen to the danger of money this morning, it will plague your soul one day. Don't be bored. Listen closely. Perhaps it could be the damnation of your soul if money chokes you out. The heart matters. John MacArthur said this, quote, how believers handle their money is inextricably related to the depth of their worship. Whether we put money in the offering plate or not, weekly worship should remind us of our continual stewardship of the possessions that the Lord has entrusted to us. If we do not give properly, we cannot worship properly. You might have the best voice. You might spend the most time on campus. You might do the most around here. You might be looked upon with respect and dignity. But hear me well, if you don't handle your money properly, you're not worshiping God properly. You say, how does that work? You ever think about this? The IRS does not care how you write that check.
I tell you what, I can't stand Uncle Sam. I can't stand any, just.
There. They don't care how you write that check. They don't care how your heart is, how angry you were. They don't care if when they look at that check, they see how hard you were pressing down with that pen. They don't care. Not so with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart matters in giving. How you give, how much you give, when you give, why you give, all of that matters. John Wesley once said, money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. Then there's this great example to follow in verse 44. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, it's quite probable that as Jesus has just now said, beware of the scribes, they prey upon widows' homes. Now he turns and he points out this poor widow that's putting in everything she had into the offering box. Why was she poor? Likely because she had been robbed by the false teachers. But she still did not use excuses. Out of her poverty, she was giving. Now, the word poverty here is extremely important. And I want us now to turn to another passage and notice yet one more example of this. It was the scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you just flip over to the right and come to the book of 2 Corinthians, look with me at chapter number 8. If you will, I want us to look at what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to this church, in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now he's, again, talking about the offering that he was taking up, had a purpose in mind, but yet he wanted the church at Corinth to hear about the example of the Macedonians. So look at verse 2. For in a severe test of afflictions, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Stop there. What's being implied? The Macedonians had gone through war, all types of afflictions, poverty, all this was on hand at the present time of the offering, and they still were overflowing in a wealth of generosity. Verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify. What would have been their means? Perhaps one coin. But then notice, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here you have a group of people that aren't saying, well, now, haven't you heard there's been a recent stock market crash? My 401k is plummeting downward. The housing industry has turned upside down. We've all been affected. Equity has been completely extinguished, disappeared overnight. So we just can't really afford to give. You don't see that type of language. You don't see them talking about, well, I have kids that are going to college, or my business isn't very successful right now. You don't see them using excuses about, well, now I've already sat down and looked at my ledger sheet and how much I pay for my boat and my house and my fun for the summer and the trips that we're going to go on. We just really have to pass up this time, Paul. In poverty, they are literally begging the apostle, let us give. And we don't want to give just one coin. We want to give more. But then he goes on, verse 5. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. How were they able to do that? They gave themselves to God first. By the way, God wants you, he wants all of you, and he can't have you unless he has you and your money. Verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so should he complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, notice this, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In a severe test of affliction, they were giving. They were begging to give. They were giving beyond just a mere pinch. They were giving till it hurt. They were generous givers. Generous givers. They were giving from a state of poverty. Back now to Mark 12, you see verse 44. All the rich were giving out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. I shared this some time back. I don't know if you all remember it, or perhaps some of you weren't here. But my wife had a flat tire and called me one day and said, I need you to come. I'm on the side of the road. I said, where are you? She said, I'm just down from the church, south on Highway 5, in front of the Methodist church, which is across from Westview Baptist. I drove down and I found her just turning into the Methodist parking lot entrance to get off of the road. And I pulled in behind her and started getting out all the stuff and started to change the tire. A pickup truck pulls up and a man gets out and he started talking to me. I asked him who he was, and he introduced himself as the pastor of that little Methodist church. He started telling me an interesting story. He said, they move us Methodist pastors around, and I didn't want to argue with him about proper ecclesiology at that point. I was changing a flat tire, so I let him talk. And then he said, I used to pastor this church out in Social Circle, Georgia. I said, I know exactly where Social Circle is. He said, I just found out this past week that there was this wonderful widowed lady that was just very faithful in the church, but she passed away. And then in reading her will, it was determined that she was to grant or give a gift to the church. So the pastor was telling me the story about how he discovered the gift and how large it was. And they were all shocked when they went to find out that she was giving the church over $1 million. Had absolutely no idea. No one knew that she had this much money. And then he started to say, but she did it when I was called away. I'm pastoring down here in Douglasville now. But then he kind of chuckled and he said, no. He said the church was in desperate need, in a need to build and expand another building, and so her gift was a timely gift. And I thought to myself, I've been a Baptist all my life. From the very early days in this very church as a little boy until going away to seminary, being in Baptist churches when I was in seminary, before I pastored my first church. And I've pastored three churches, all of which I've been a member of, and I've only been a member of three churches in my life because I came back to pastor the church where I grew up as a boy, this church. And in all the churches that I've ever served, and in all the pastors that I've known in the Baptist circles, I don't know of anyone dying and giving $1 million to the church for the perpetual continuation of the vision of the church. It's just always paycheck to paycheck, as far as I'm concerned. We need to have a fund to pave the parking lot, or a fund to buy an organ, or a fund to do this. Why? Because we don't have a large sum of money that's been set aside for the perpetuation of the vision of the church. Why? Because all I've ever known is people just die and give peanuts to the church. Now, I'm not saying that this morning to criticize or to downplay any gift that's ever been given, because peanuts might have been exactly what this widow right here had given. And there might not have been very much money in that person's bank account when they died. And they gave a large sum, perhaps everything, to the Lord. The point I'm making is this. We oftentimes don't put a lot of stock in how we handle money. And so many godly people pass away and will everything that they have to carnal children and relatives to squander it away and not use it for the glory of God. You need to examine your wills. You need to examine where that money is going to go. God has entrusted it to you, and you will give an account of how it is used. But let's not talk about a woman in social circle that died and gave $1 million to the church. Let's ask this question. Why is it that people have to die before they give large sums of money to God through their church? Why not do it before you die? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Now, how do we approach giving this morning? Before we give, we need to understand how we should approach the plate. Know this, Jesus Christ owns mercy. Have you received mercy from God? The only way that you will ever inherit the kingdom of heaven is for you to receive mercy from God. You and I deserve wrath. We are sinners through and through. The heart is an idol factory, Calvin said. We are all sinners, depraved, set aside from God, enemies of God, and we deserve nothing less than the wrath of God forever. And we don't want what we deserve. We want what we don't deserve. We want mercy, and Jesus owns it. So when we approach the offering time, we should think about the fact that Jesus owns mercy and we deserve wrath. The only way that you'll ever inherit the kingdom of God is for you to receive justification. That legal declaration whereby you are made right before a holy God, so that God looks at you like he looks at his son instead of looking at you like some wicked, guilty, sinful rebel. And how do you receive justification? Through Jesus Christ. When you approach the offering plate, remember, Jesus owns justification. And if you've been the recipient of it, then you need to think about the proportion of your giving. We deserve wrath, eternal judgment, and the only way that that can be removed from us is for that wrath to be satisfied. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Isaiah 53:10, connected to that statement by Jesus on the cross, means that the wrath of the Father was crushing his Son so that he was literally dying for his people. Matthew 1:21. And the only way that the wrath of God can be cooled and satisfied so that it does not completely consume you is for you to receive something called propitiation, or for propitiation to be handled by Jesus' death as an offering to God the Father on your behalf. And who owns that? Jesus does. Jesus owns love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, puts his faith in him, has faith in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And how do you have eternal life? Because God gave. And what did God give? God gave his son for sinners as he was slaughtered on a cross so that you would not be slaughtered in eternity forever. Jesus owns grace. There was a poem on a wall found in an insane asylum. A man died and they carried his body away. And as they were examining the room, they noticed etched in the little wall there this poem, to which someone took this poem years later and put music and additional words to it and made it a hymn. The words on that insane asylum read as follows: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That is a true statement. And I dare say that man was not insane. Alistair Begg once said this: "I am guilty of loving money when thoughts of money consume my day. Two, other success makes me jealous. Three, I define success in terms of what I have rather than what I am in Christ. Four, my family is neglected in my pursuit of money. Five, I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. Six, I am living in a paralyzing fear of losing it. Seven, I am prepared to borrow myself into bondage. Eight, God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits." Time for examination today. What if Jesus examined the offering today? What about you? Do you give at all? Keep in mind, I don't know what anybody gives. I don't look at the offering. God does, and I trust him. Number two, are you giving out of abundance, or are you making a true offering and sacrifice to God in how you give? Many people that don't give anything at all, by the way, make no consideration about how much it costs for the lights to come on, for those machines to run outside of those windows to make sure that it's a comfortable temperature in here. And oftentimes, people that don't give are the most likely to complain. Number three, do you understand the true motive of Christian giving? The motive. God owns mercy, justification. He's provided propitiation. He owns love and grace. God has given much. Sacrificial giving enables the church to accomplish big goals. Think about that. Do you come to the business meetings, the membership? You're a member of the church here. Do you attend business meetings? Do you not ever hear the reports of the money and how it's used? Do you not hear of the needs of the church? But you're a member here. Five. Have you been entrapped by the false idea that you don't make enough money, so what little bit you could give doesn't really matter to God? Consider the widow. You think she impressed anyone when she walked up to the offering box with what she had on that day? You think she had bling bling all over her? You think she was dazzling with diamonds and gold and had tassels that were hanging in certain ways and hair decorated with certain types of things that would have set apart her and made her look as if she were high class and wealthy and successful and had achieved the top rung in the ladder? Do you think that when she put her offering in the box that day that it made a loud noise and caused people to say, well, she must be really, really rich? Did it ever occur to you? It's very likely that this poor widow is in the presence of the Lord today and has absolutely no idea that you and I know what she gave on that day. And one day, she is going to be called to assemble before the judgment throne of God. And she will receive a reward on that day for how and why and how much she gave. So I ask you this question before we pray and before we have a time of just self-introspection and examination. What if instead of the men who would come down this morning and pass the plates, what if the one who led the men down the aisle, what if he was Jesus? And what if he stood at the end of every one of these aisles when the plate is passed and examined every single one with piercing eyes and a heart that knows the heart? What if that happened? Here's the reality. In about 5 minutes, that will happen. Let's stand and pray together.